In the last lecture, we saw that the true Christian way of approaching an ethical situation is through cases of conscience, through the old idea of casuistry, although not employing that term. Dealing with the issues on individual bases, trying to find out the different situations that are involved, and then applying the scriptures to those situations. Now, the scriptures are to be applied in their full theological, doctrinal power and force. They are not to be just applied in a willy-nilly fashion, without any recourse to their meaning in the mind of God and in the plan of God. And we saw that if you don't approach Christian ethics from this perspective, and of course some Christians don't, then you inevitably run into conflict between the commandments of God. We saw, for example, that most of the commandments could be characterized as absolute. Certainly, the commandments to have no other gods, not to blaspheme God's name or make images of God to worship, these commandments are absolutes, and there is no variable in them. They are always to be obeyed in every situation. Yet there are other commandments which cannot be seen as absolute in every situation. Now, they are absolute in most situations, but they are not absolute in a situation of extremity. A situation, for example, where a person is hiding an innocent individual from their pursuers and persecutors. In that situation, for example, with the Hebrew midwives, with the Hebrew children, or with Rahab and the Hebrew spies, there is no problem with misleading those with evil intent. And you are not going against the commandment of God by doing that. In fact, Rahab in the book of Hebrews is commended for taking in the spies and for sending them away safely. And that meant she had to lie. There are also other places, for example, in the historical books, where we find, for example, a servant of God, who says he will be a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets. And he's in God's presence, and there is no intimation that this is a demon. But he's doing God's will here. And it's God's will that the king will be deceived because he has forgotten the commandments of God. And so in these cases, we see that more needs to be asked than just, has this person lied? Has this person stolen? And so on. We have to actually get into the circumstances that surround the particular situation. Now let's remind ourselves of the ethic of love as it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then we're going to go on to this issue of marriage and divorce. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Love is that which activates, which energizes our speech, our words. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It does no good to have good deeds or even to sacrifice yourself if you don't have the loving motive. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but, and this is very important, rejoices in the truth. Now, if there is no other delineation and contrast between worldly love and biblical love, it is 1 Corinthians 13:6, where love rejoices in the truth, whereas, of course, the worldly love does not rejoice in the truth at all. not the truth as it is in God. Verse 7, it bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So love, therefore, is the foundation of the Christian biblical ethic. And when we move to this subject of marriage, then we understand that we cannot view marriage from a Christian standpoint as having anything to do, really, with the way that the world views marriage. The world may have some of the same ceremonies, some of the same ideas even, but what undergirds those ceremonies and ideas is not what God intended for marriage. Now, why is this? Well, let's just inquire first about what the concept of family actually is. Firstly, the family is an institution of God, made up of a man, a woman, and their offspring. It is the basic unit of authority and instruction that God has set up. And remember that He set them up in Eden before the fall, so that marriage is not something that God has placed in the world as a kind of corrective when things started to go awry. Marriage belongs to the original good creation, and therefore it is a vestige of that which is best in the world and needs to be protected by those who know the Creator God. It is the very first institution of God, and it is a loving gift from God to man. Secondly, the family is not a human convention, therefore. It is not an evolutionary utility to be thrown off after mankind has become, quote-unquote, enlightened. It is not to be seen as a hindrance to individual growth and expression, but rather the reverse. And it is not to be seen as an outworn Victorian relic. And on this, the English writer Harry Blamires, in his book The Post-Christian Mind, page 37, has this to say. Now, it would be absurd to label the Victorian family pattern as specifically and uniquely Christian, but it would be equally absurd to pretend that a family pattern satisfactory to Christians has been established to succeed it. And only by the diminution of Christian principles could we have obtained the present situation, one in which children come home from school to empty homes, where mothers are no longer always there as guides and caregivers, as advisers or consolers, to share the daily ups and downs of young life in sympathy and understanding. Yes, we had a pattern of relationships which the Christian would appreciate and recommend, but that pattern has been destroyed and it has not been replaced. This development is in keeping with the gradual post-Christian rejection of those structures and frameworks, social and ethical, that distinguished civilized life from the life of the jungle. End quote. So the Christian is to have an exalted view of the institution and function of marriage. Now, thirdly, the importance of good families is seen in the fact that they reflect God's creative purpose, because they're part of the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. It's not that God made man and then God made Eve to wander around the garden until she bumped into him one day. It is God that brought Eve to Adam. So there was a ceremony that was intended or superintended by God. Next, families provide a safe and edificatory environment for the nurture and growth of children. And also, they are the backbone of any civil and fair society, the basic unit out of which a good society is built, providing, of course, that marriages are operating in their God-ordained way. So God ordained marriage. In Genesis 2:24, we have a key text, which is quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, from this text, we can see a number of important characteristics of a godly marriage. Firstly, it concentrates on the man leaving his home, leaving his father and mother. Now, of course, the woman also has to leave her father and mother, but she is not the one who sets up the new home. It is the man that does that, and therefore the man is given the emphasis here. Once a man leaves home and sets up a new home with his wife, he becomes the authority over that home. He is no longer under his father and mother, and the woman is no longer under her father and mother. She is under the authority of her husband. So that's the first thing. Secondly, they are joined together, both physically through the act of sex, which is meant to be within marriage, of course, and they are joined together in commitment and mutuality, and then they become one flesh, also giving this great emphasis on the fact that they are not two individuals now doing their own thing and just sharing a roof, but they are one and they are committed to going the same direction and committed one to another to help each other as companions through life. Now notice also that the word joined or cleaved, as it is in some translations, carries this view that marriage is a once for all thing in the plan of God. That's what he wants. He wants them to stay together. And this brings us to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, we have the Pharisees in verse 3 coming to him, to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Now, the reason that they're asking him this question is that there were basically two schools of thought in the time of Jesus about divorce and remarriage, or marriage and divorce, if you like. They were the school of Rabbi Hillel, who believed that, yes, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And so perhaps these Pharisees were followers of Hillel. And then there was Shammai, who believed, no, you could not just cast off a wife for any reason. You had to have good reason for doing that. Now Jesus, in verse 4, answers, and he's much closer to Shammai in his answer. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then quotes Genesis 2:24. Now, here's the interesting thing to notice. Jesus, as in other times, for example, with the rich young ruler, does not answer in the way that he was expected to answer. He points to something else, something more fundamental that the questioners have not even thought about. Now, in this context, it is the fact that they haven't thought about the fact that God is the one who instituted marriage, and he did so, quote, from the beginning. And therefore, he goes all the way back before the fall to the beginning and the institution of marriage to say that it is of God, and points to the fact that marriage is a positive thing, an institution of God, and also a covenant, as we shall see. And therefore, it ought to be considered as most important. And we don't, first of all, ask about divorce. We ask about what a marriage is. And so in verse 6, he says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And then, of course, they say, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And I think the citation there is, or the reference is to Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And Jesus' response to that is because of the hardness of their hearts. It's not something that is a good thing. It is a negative aspect of the human heart that God permits divorce for. Not for anything that's good about us. Therefore, you can't celebrate divorce. Divorce comes from sin, not from obeying God. And so he says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, taking them back again to the original intent of God, it was not so." But then he does answer their question. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And so he does give what has been called an exception clause here for divorce, and it surrounds adultery within marriage, sexual promiscuity outside of marriage. And he says in that case, yes, there is an allowance for divorce. But notice the stress that Jesus has put on marriage. He's not put stress on divorce, he's put stress on marriage. And therefore, in Christian ethics, that's where we must place the emphasis too. We must even place the emphasis when somebody within a Christian marriage has committed adultery. We don't start blaming all parties. We start to inquire what the issues were, and we try to encourage mutual commitment, first to God through Christ and then to each other. Now, from the transgressor there must be repentance, and from the one who is sinned against there must be forgiveness. But they are both brought about by the same goal, which is the will of God for them, and that therefore must come first, the emphasis on marriage. Now, John Stott says, and I think it's a good observation, that the higher our concept of God's original purpose for marriage and the family, the more devastating the experience of divorce is bound to be. That's from his New Issues Facing Christians Today, page 320. Now, on the next page, Stott cites an article from New Woman magazine, from the book Divorce, How and When to Let Go. And let me read you a quote. Yes, your marriage can wear out. People can change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. End quote. Now you see, within the context of the world, who base marriage on just human consent, they believe it's a human invention, they believe therefore that it can be thrown off when society has outgrown it, and because of that, you see, they try to put a positive spin on divorce. Now again, Stott's comment on this is excellent. He says, quote, "Here is the secular mind in all of its shameless perversity. It celebrates failure as success, disintegration as growth, and disaster as triumph." And I think he says it particularly well there. Before we go back over that comment, let me again stress here what I've tried to stress all through these lectures, and that is the Christian approach to conduct cannot be, is not, in the nature of the case, the same as the non-Christian approach. The two may use some of the same terminologies. The two may have certain values in common, at least on the surface. But that does not mean that the foundations and the obligations, at least as they are seen by individuals, saved and unsaved, are the same. They are not. The saved person sees the connection of his conduct to the will of God, who is Creator, Savior, and Judge. And therefore, he is called through the Word of God and his allegiance to Christ, and by the strength of the Holy Spirit, to a life that denies self and lives for God. Galatians 2:20. But that is not and cannot be the way that the non-Christian approaches things. And therefore we cannot see anything, not marriage, not ethics, not any kind of conduct or practice, through the same lenses as the non-believer. We must insist Christian conduct is regulated by our allegiance to the God of the Word and to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is and cannot be, therefore, described in the same ways as a non-Christian would describe his views. Now, that being the case, let's come back to this New Woman article and just make a few comments, noticing this discontinuity between the non-Christian and the Christian views of marriage. Quote again, "Your marriage can wear out." Not according to God it can't. You have to cleave. You have to be committed. "People change their values and lifestyles." Well, in biblical Christianity, the only change that we should be making to values and lifestyles are changes for the better, changes that bring us closer to the will of God. And of course, that means further away from our self-centeredness. "People want to experience new things." Well, we can experience new things as long as they are compatible with our calling as saints. But there are many experiences that are completely forbidden for people by God. And of course, it was wanting to experience new things that got us into this big mess in the first place when Eve partook of the fruit. Change is part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. Well, of course, this is putting a positive spin on something that actually is not positive at all. Change and personal growth, of course, are those things which mature us in the Christian outlook to become more like Christ and less like the world. In the world, it is that which makes us to become more independent. Then, continuing, "You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart." Well, of course, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy, isn't it? It is because people have followed the advice of people like this that marriages are in the state that they're in, and society is in the state that it is, and is crumbling as our families crumble. "Letting go of your marriage if it is no longer good for you." Well, there we are. That basically sums it up. The world is all about themselves, is all about the individual looking after number one. And it has no reason to look after others unless it just wants to, decides to. But in the Christian view, you love others because you love God. It is the second commandment after the great commandment of loving God with all your mind, soul, strength, and power. But here, you see, if it's no longer good for you, you can throw it off. And so, it says, "Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done." The ravages of marriage and the effects on children belie that. "Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." Well, I don't see anything positive in being a complete and utter failure in a marriage. And therefore, Stott is quite right when he talks about the shameless perversity of the secular mind. But you see, the Christian ethic is built on completely different foundations and has completely different aims and completely different values. And therefore, we might understand that the world, because it is built on no other foundation than the agreement of a certain group of individuals or group of people or societies, might want to change the rules. But God, who sets the rules for the Christian and who will judge the non-Christian for breaking his rules, is the one who must be followed, or the consequences will be dire, both for society today and for the individuals who snub their noses at God hereafter. In the Christian view of marriage, the two are to cleave. The woman is to be joined unto her husband. They are to cleave together. And this word implies a strong adherence or bond, a bond that is fundamentally in the mind of them both. They are making a commitment or a vow first to God, who instituted marriage, to stay with their chosen partner. And this leads us to a most important aspect. Marriage is called a covenant in Proverbs 2:17, and see also Malachi 2:14. And since it is a covenant, it is helpful to understand the terms of the covenant before entering into it. First, it involves some kind of taking of vows before God. Marriage is not a private affair. Marriage involves the leaving of father and mother from both parties, which means that it is a public affair. It involves the agreement of the parents, at least to some extent. It involves making vows before God and doing that in a proper manner. And so marriage involves vows before God. Secondly, the vows that are taken bind the one person to the other for life. There can be no thought of, well, if it doesn't work out, I can divorce her. No, you are in a compact, you are in a covenant, and you are joined to an imperfect person in that covenant, which means you'll have to work at it, which means that you, in your commitment and in your love, you will have to humble yourself. You will have to seek the good of that other person before you. When you agree to marry someone, you are telling God and man that you wholly give yourself to that other person. You must face up to your mutual responsibilities that the Lord has placed upon you, better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness or in health. The two become one, as Christ says in Matthew 19:8. And here Wayne Mack in the Journal of Pastoral Care writes, God's kind of marriage means that people know that they must face problems, discuss them, seek God's help in them, resolve them rather than run from them, because there is no way out. They are committed to one another for life. They must cleave to one another. End quote. Therefore, you see, the first thing that must be insisted upon is that marriage is an institution of God and is for life. But then we also know that Christ does speak about divorce. And it's important that we realize in what sense he speaks about divorce. And back in Matthew 19, we see that the Pharisees are referring to putting away a wife and a writing of divorcement. What are they referring to here? Well, to put away a wife was to dissolve the marriage bond. It was not the same as to separate or to annul. It referred to the dissolution of a legal marriage compact. We may see this in Deuteronomy 24:1 and following, which is the passage under discussion in this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. It is plain to see in that context that Moses did sanction divorce under certain circumstances and that this divorce ended the marriage. Now, we don't have time to examine that, but please look at that and you'll see. Now, in Matthew 19:9, the verb translated sexual immorality is the word porneia. And there's been quite a lot of talk about what the meaning of porneia could be. We know that it could have a very general interpretation of adultery or fornication. Porneia is more general for sexually improper behavior, moikeia more specific to actual adultery. So what does porneia mean in this context, in Matthew 19 and also in Matthew 5? Well, some people believe it refers to illicit marriages, for example in Leviticus 17 and 18. The problem with that is that you wouldn't need to have a bill of divorcement for something that was not a proper marriage before God in the first place. So that doesn't really work. Some people believe it's for premarital unchastity. That's a stronger argument, but it ignores the context, and particularly the question of the Pharisees. They would most definitely were asking, do we agree with Hillel that divorce is for if your wife burns the dinner? Or should we agree with Shammai that males at least can divorce for sexual impropriety and could always remarry? What is your view, Jesus? And so I think it has to do with a proper legal marriage here. It also doesn't take into account what Deuteronomy 24 says, and so falls down there. I think the third view of porneia here is of adultery or fornication within marriage. I think it's the most natural reading of the term, and it's held by most Greek scholars. Porneia is that general term, but it can stand for the specific sin too. So we interpret Jesus' words here in Matthew 19:9 to say that a person may divorce their spouse in the case of adultery, but that does not mean they should divorce. Of course, the most God-glorifying thing, the best thing, is that they should stay together and work on the marriage and recommit to each other to the glory of God. Of course, that doesn't always happen. Although it should happen a darn sight more than it does happen in today's churches. And it is absolute abomination what happens in our churches today with regard to this issue of divorce. Far too many Christians are divorcing. And maybe one of the reasons is, well, they're not really Christians, and therefore their view of marriage is not a Christian view of marriage. But we'll have to leave that for another time. Suffice to say, however one reads the passage, it is absolutely clear that the main thrust is that in Jesus' view, divorce is never right. It always involves sin from one side or the other. That does not mean that divorce over certain circumstances and situations cannot be the best solution. I have known Christians whose wives have left them and who have taken them back after the wife has committed adultery a number of times. And then finally she leaves and he must divorce her. And of course, there are plenty of wives who have similar tales of their husbands. And so in circumstances like that, yes, divorce is allowed by God. It would be better, ideally, if they came together and recommitted, but this is not a perfect world, and so those things happen. But sin, of course, is involved, isn't it, from one or both parties? And so we need to make sure that we are putting the stress where God places it. We must be clear on this point. Christians must stand for marriage. That is the right ethical approach for the biblical Christian. Now, we'll come back next time and we'll talk more about divorce and the cases of divorce that we couldn't cover in this lecture.